And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. Taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able. We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the other disciples heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him, all 12 that is, and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers, the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And all God's people say, Amen. There is a sermon notes page in the bulletin if you'd like to take notes. There's also a little kids notes page that you should have seen on the way in this morning. If you want your kids to take some notes, answer some simple questions with the sermon, doodle a little bit, a little picture for me. You can see that up there on the table. If you didn't grab one, feel free to go get one for yourself. So Mark 10. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to know why Jesus came to this earth. Amen. We need to know why Jesus came to this earth. We need to know what his mission was, so that we can place faith, rightly, true faith, in Jesus. So that we know what it means to follow him. So that we then can, from him and his mission that we embrace for ourselves, so that we then know what our mission is on this earth. We need to know what Jesus came to do, and we need to know what he calls us to do. If we're not clear on what Jesus came to do, how can we ever be clear about what we are to do in this life? And many, many examples of how we are unclear as Christians in our time of what is the calling of the church and individual Christians stems from a misunderstanding, a misappropriation, even false views at times of what Jesus came to do. So for us as believers to be successful as citizens of the kingdom, as members of the body of Christ, we need to know what Jesus came to do. We need to know what is that mission that he came to do for us. And so there's so much confusion, though, in our time about the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of that stems from our own national history here. I'm speaking as an American. Many confusing things stem from many things in our own history. Way back in the day, for example, on the American frontier, the circuit riders would go, and there would be these towns that would be built, and there were no churches, there were no preachers, and so they would get on horses, and they would make a long circuit, and they would ride out to the frontier, and they would go out to save souls. They would go out to save souls, but then they would leave. Souls would be saved. Pastors, preachers, circuit riders, evangelists, revivalists would leave. And so, what has that done over the course of 200 plus years? It's made us think that the church's mission is merely to save souls. Merely to save souls. Unembodied souls. These things that just, these bodies that we have aren't really as valuable as maybe we might think they are. Really what matters is the soul. That's a misunderstanding of the mission of Christ and even the mission of the church. There's also views that help us, or that we misunderstand Christ and who we are, because we've been taught to think and believe, especially after the First Great World War, that there was to be a secret rapture, a secret taking of the church from this earth. And that was an imminent thing. It could happen at any moment. And you've got to have your wick trimmed and your lamp ready and burning brightly. You can't be caught in any sin when he returns. You've got to be ready at any moment. An imminent secret rapture of the church. And then the world's going to go through hell on earth down here. But, you know, we'll be happy there up in heaven with the Lord. What has that done? That's caused people to think that this life is meaningless. That this life doesn't matter. I mean, how many of us who've come out of that kind of a theology maybe didn't have life insurance? Because why would you have life insurance? That's an earthly-minded thing. Why put any money away for retirement? The Lord's going to come tomorrow. Why plan for the future when Jesus is coming? Why go to college? Why let my kids go to college? I mean, he's going to return at any moment. Why would I want him so or her so encumbered by earthly matters? That's a false view of the mission of Christ and the mission of the church. And that leads into things like, well, again, we just got to save souls. We got to get people the get out of jail free card, the pass and pass go, get $200. We got to get them to walk down an aisle. We have to get them to pledge their names to Jesus, be baptized perhaps, and move on. On the other hand, some have misunderstood the mission of Jesus and the mission of the church because, as we'll see here in our story this morning, many believers believe that it's the task and the duty of the Christian church to set up the kingdom of God on earth. That it's our job to set up the kingdom, to build the kingdom. We hear that language, don't we? It's our job to build the kingdom, to build the kingdom of God on earth. And here in America, you know, we are the apple of God's eye, aren't we? We're the apple of God's eye, aren't we? Absolutely not. No, we're not the apple of God's eye. Well, we're the city on a hill. Doesn't the Bible say that somewhere that we are the city on a hill? Yes, the church is. That's been misappropriated by old preachers and politicians alike. That it's our job as a nation to be the city of the Lord on a hill, beaming out, you know, First and Second Amendment, Third Amendment, Fourth, you know, the Bill of Rights. That's our task. So we misunderstand the mission of the church, and because we misunderstand the mission of Jesus. He did not come to make us nationally as his kingdom, and it's from us that all good things flow. Another example of a misunderstanding of the mission of Jesus and the church is one that also is running rampant today. So there's all kinds of views that it's our task merely to save souls. It's our task just to be ready for the coming of Jesus and have no influence or have no personal involvement in things of the civil realm, political realm. There's also a theology that was still called this, but was called liberation theology. And in response to that theology, it says that Jesus was a revolutionary community organizer, and that the Lord came to save people's bodies from, and to give them freedom from oppression, from political oppression, from economic oppression. And heaven is whatever we make this earth to be. Jesus is a great example of a revolutionary who overturns societies and ideologies and so forth. Well, yes, he does that. There's always a little grain of truth in all these theologies. Did he come to save souls? Yes. Did he come to overturn the religious establishment? Yes, he did that. We've seen that many times in the Gospel of Mark already. Did he come to give freedom and liberation? Yes. But that's not all he came to do. Some say, well, he came as an example. He came as an example of the slogan, love wins. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not, and you will not be judged, right? Isn't it interesting how people use that verse? And they love that verse, don't they? Matthew 7, verse 1. They love that verse, judge not. As if that's all Jesus ever said. Judge not. Right? Judge not. And as if love meant what it's said to be. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's not the same thing as hashtag love wins. Trust me, it's not. He came as an example of love. Yes, he did, but that's not all he came to do. He came to gather outcasts and strangers and those of all kinds of, in those days we've seen in Mark's gospel, political and ideological and ethnic groups. Yes, he came to do that. Yes, he came to do that. But he also says, woe to you, brood of vipers, doesn't he? Well, didn't he say judge not? Yes, he did. But he also judged. He also judged very harshly. What did Jesus come to do? What did Jesus come to do? That's what Mark's gospel teaches us this morning. That's what Jesus teaches us this morning. There are all kinds of false views of what he came to do that all have a grain of truth, but they're skewed and twisted and they lead us to think of ourselves in wrong ways and we get off the path. Notice what Jesus does here, the first part of the text there, 32 to 34. He proclaims his mission. He proclaims his mission there. They're going up to Jerusalem, right? They're literally going up in elevation for the festival of Passover. He's preparing for his death. And they are amazed, his disciples are. They're amazed and they're afraid. Mark's used these two terms interchangeably throughout the gospel story so far. That people were amazed and people were afraid. And he uses them both together here. That they were in wonder and awe of him. They were astonished and they were also fearful, reverential, humble before him. Why? Well, on the one hand, rabbis traditionally would walk in front of their disciples. And we see that here. He's walking, he's leading them, and they're behind him talking. And he can overhear their little questions and their little bickerings. And so like a rabbi, he's walking in front and they're in awe of the rabbi. But more than that, Mark uses this phrase that he went before them, or he would go before in chapter 14 and chapter 16. This is a way of saying that the Lord was the Savior. He's not just a mere human rabbi. He is going before. Not just to teach them, but to do something for them that they cannot do for themselves, to save them from their sin. They were going up to Jerusalem. He was leading the charge, the train, the procession. And then he takes the 12 and he begins to tell them what's going to happen to him. What's going to happen to him? So notice that that's an issue of the mission, the purpose of what is going to happen to Jesus. And in fact, this is the third time he's done this. Chapter 8, verse 31. If you turn back there, you'll see it in chapter number 9, verse 31. This is the third time he's done this. As he begins to transition in his own earthly ministry from his teaching and his signs now to the greatest thing of all, the greatest purpose of all, the mission for which all those things point to, which is the cross and the empty tomb. The third time he does this, and this is the most elaborate of these three times. Chapter 8, verse 31. 9 verse 31. This is the most elaborate of his descriptions of what is about to happen to him, his mission. So notice that in verse 32. He's walking ahead of them, they're amazed, they followed, they're afraid, they begin to tell them what was going to happen. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. So just keep that in mind. Notice that. We're going up to Jerusalem. It's really important for what's going to follow with the questions the demands of certain disciples here. We're going up to Jerusalem. Why? Notice he says that there are three reasons why he's going. The Son of Man, first of all, is going to be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him. So he's going to be judged by his own people, the leaders of his own people, chief priests, scribes, and they're going to condemn him to death, and then secondly, deliver him over to the Gentiles, who are going to mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, as the Romans were known to do. And then thirdly, after 3 days, he will rise. After 3 days, he will rise. Now, we have to go back in our Bibles to know what exactly is going on here. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 22 quickly. Is the microphone going in and out a little bit? I'm going to plug this one back in. I might get a little loud here this morning. All right. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Verse 6, let's look there. Just keep this in mind as Jesus is speaking here about being mocked and spat upon, delivered, flogged, killed. Where is he getting that from? He's getting that from the Old Testament promises and prophecies. Psalm 22, verse 6, "But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." Notice that, mankind and the people. Speaking of Gentiles and the Jews. Mankind is the world, the people, that describes God's people, the Israelites. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And so forth. We know that psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So here's Jesus describing in Davidic terms, in prophetic terms, in Old Testament promissory terms, that he's going to be delivered to his own people, and then they are going to give him up over to the Gentiles, the Romans, because the Israelites didn't have the power of crucifixion and death in those days, and so they had to give him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, to do it. And we see something of that also in another prophecy, in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 50. The Lord said this, speaking forward of himself when he would come to this earth, Isaiah 50 at verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike," speaking of flogging, "my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Jesus is telling us, why did he come? "We're going to Jerusalem so that I can fulfill prophecy," he says. "So that I can do all that I promised about myself in the Old Testament, to men like David, to men like Isaiah. I'm coming to do that. I'm coming to fulfill my mission, to do the task to which I was born for. But after 3 days, I will rise," he says. "After 3 days, I will rise." Now, notice something about the verbs that are used there in those verses. When we're told that the Son of Man will be delivered, and that they, the chief priests, will deliver him to the Gentiles and so forth, notice who's doing the action there. Notice who's doing the action of delivering. It's the Jews and Gentiles, isn't it? Jesus is passive. They're doing this to him. They're doing this on him. And he's taking it upon himself passively, meaning that he's not the active one. He didn't turn himself in as a political revolutionary who turned himself in to be a martyr. No, this was done to him because he was fulfilling a divine mission. An ancient plan that goes beyond even David and Isaiah, even to the very counsel of God himself from all of eternity. So all the action there is the action of the Jews and the traitors and the Gentiles, the Romans, doing all these things to him. But notice that the only time there is action, active action, on the part of Jesus is what part of that verse? Or that little description there? He will be delivered. Notice that it's a passive. They will deliver him to the Gentiles and so forth. But on the third day, who does some action? On the third day, who does the action? Jesus! And what action is that? to rise again. I give my life. I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes my life unless He gives it, right? I lay down my life. I take it up again. That's action. That's power, isn't it? That's divine power right there. If He's able to raise Himself from the dead, could He not have had the power to forbid them from arresting Him and trying Him and crucifying Him? Absolutely. He willingly does this. Gives Himself. He allows them. It reminds me of when Pontius Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have a whole legion?" And Jesus says, "You would have no power unless it was given to you from above." In the face of death itself, you, the man who has the earthly power of death, you would have nothing over me unless I gave it to you. "But we are going," He says. "We are going so that I will be delivered, but yet I will raise myself." So kids, very simply, why did Jesus come? Why was Jesus born? Why did Jesus come to earth? He tells us right there, to die and to rise. Right? To die, to rise, to be buried, to be crucified, to be raised up. Why did Jesus come to earth? Again, to summarize it, to fulfill God's plan promised in the Old Testament. This language here comes right from the Old Testament. Psalm 22, Isaiah 50 as just a couple simple examples. To fulfill God's plan prophesied in the Old Testament. Why did Jesus come to earth? Secondly, to satisfy the terms of God's own judgment. Why would He allow Himself to be delivered to judgment, to condemnation, to death? There's something going on. That something is that God's justice must be satisfied in order for sinners to be saved. And that's the third thing. He gives Himself here, He tells us. The reason why He came is to substitute Himself for sinners. To substitute Himself for sinners. To fulfill God's plan. If you don't realize it yet this morning, if you've never heard this before, the Bible, right? We think of it, I mean, we can go to a bookstore and we can buy the Bible, right? It's a commodity. It's a book. But it's the Word of God. It's the very voice of God. And one of the ways that we know this is that God Himself, through ancient people, prophets, said things that would come to pass hundreds, even thousands of years later. And those things so amazingly came true in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It evidences to us that this is a divine book. He came to fulfill a plan that God had promised for hundreds and thousands of years. And He did that. Why? So that when He was given up to death, as the story describes it, as He describes it there, He would satisfy the justice of God towards sin. God is a just God, and we as a human race have sinned against Him mightily, and we deserve nothing less than eternal punishment. Jesus came to satisfy that punishment. You can't do it. I can't do it myself. Someone else must do it for us. And He came to substitute Himself. Notice, he was delivered. He allowed Himself to be delivered. Why? He's a righteous man because He's given Himself up for sinners. For sinners. In the place of sinners. In our place. In your place. In my place. That's the good news this morning. This is the good news this morning, that God has done something that you can't do for yourself. That God saves sinners. That Jesus does all the work necessary so that we might be right with God. That's the gospel. Well, what does it take for me to be saved? It takes embracing what Christ has done. Forsake yourself and embrace what He's done. Stop trying to work and rest in what Christ has already accomplished. The Lord invites every one of us to come to Him, to embrace Him fully. And to follow Him and to learn what that's like to follow Him. It takes a whole lifetime. But we first come to Him with our sins. We cry to Him for mercy and He promises to save. Promises to save. Now He says all this. It's so clear, isn't it? It looks so clear. It sounds so clear. It is so clear. Why did Jesus come? to fulfill the mission that God gave him, to satisfy God's justice, to substitute himself for sinners. That's as simple as it gets. Kids, again, why did he come? To die and to rise. That's as simple as that. But the disciples there, as Jesus walking in front of them as this great rabbi, they're in awe of him, they're in wonder of him. They're astonished at his teaching. They see him going forward to this mission, to Jerusalem. And it's the third time he's done this. And now it's even more clear, it's even more detailed. Again, read chapter 8, 9, and now this chapter. You'll see every time he says it, he adds something. Now it's even clear, as clear as day. I'm coming to do this, to be delivered, to die, to rise. But they're going to Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the Psalms call it, where the throne of David is prophesied in the Old Testament to be raised up once again in the last days, where the king upon the throne will sit forever and judge the world and bring righteousness and equity to all peoples. Surely, he was going to also do something very political. That's what James and John are thinking. Man, I know he's just told us that he's going to die and rise again. That's great stuff. But Jesus, we needed to do something for us. Notice how they address him. Teacher? Who just addressed Jesus that way? Teacher? You recall from last Sunday? The rich young ruler, right? He called him good teacher, first of all, and then he called him teacher, right? Rabbi. So they come to him the same way that rich young ruler has just come to him, and these are the disciples. This is the amazing thing, right? These are the disciples, not some guy, right? These are the C-elect of the elect, right? These are the guys, right? Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. What do you think about that? Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. I don't know about you, but it's always a dangerous thing when you approach God that way. I mean, that's audacity, right? Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Now, he can, right? I mean, he's just done miracle after miracle for 3 years. They've seen it, right, up front, clear as day themselves, the very one on. And so Jesus plays along. He plays along with them. Well, what do you want me to do? And again, they're on the way to Jerusalem. That's where the temple is, that's where the throne of David used to be, where it's going to be set up once again, the Old Testament says. And they are understanding that in a certain way. We'll come to that in just a second here. But notice, what do you want me to do? Grant us to sit one on your right hand. That's the place of great honor. And an honor, and we don't live in an honor-shame society in the United States. This is an honor and shame society. You know, we don't even talk about honor really anymore. I mean, unless you're in the military, right? There's no, what honor is there? What shame is there anymore in our society, right? This is an honor shame society. To be at the right hand of a king is to be at the place of honor. To be at the left hand is the next most honorable place to be, right? To be at the foot is what? I mean, it could be a place of shame, or to be an enemy, right? That's the place of shame. This is honorable. These are the honorable seats, the places that you want to be. If you are following a king to a city that's supposed to be the place of the king to throw off the shackles of political oppression of the Romans. What do you want me to do? Grant us to sit one at your right hand, the place of most honor, one at your left hand, the next most honorable place. In your glory. Notice that phrase. In your glory. Why? Because, as I mentioned, you know, circle the word Jerusalem. They are thinking in crass political terms right now. In the 400 years between the Old Testament ending, the prophet Malachi, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, in those 400 years, the ideas developed amongst the Jews that there is this age to come There was this time to come in the future when the Messiah, the promised Savior, was going to arrive, and he was going to once and for all throw off all the oppression of the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Hasmoneans, all the various empires and tyrants, the Romans now in the first century. And they all expected and hoped in this promised Messiah figure who was going to be a last day's king, who was going to wipe out all their enemies and to set up his kingdom upon this earth once and for all. And so they're thinking that. So in your glory is for them political glory. Political glory. But again, this is the third time he's just told them, I'm going to die and rise. And all they can think about, all they can think about is, man, we're on the way to the biggest, most epic political convention ever. Right? We're going to put our guy on the throne. We're going to put our guy on the throne. Everyone's going to be in praise of us because we're following the king. Right hand, left hand. Right? Right hand man, left hand man. He's the number one and number two guys. Number two guys, number three guy in the kingdom. They want political glory. They misunderstand the mission. They misunderstand it. I mean, it's right here on the eve. This is the eve of his death. Roughly speaking, it's like a week later, but this is like the eve of his death, right? This is the 11th hour, as we would say. And they still misunderstand what Jesus came to do. You don't know what you're asking for, Jesus says. You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Notice that cup and baptism. They're used interchangeably here. What's he talking about? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? What's he saying? Death, yes. In the Old Testament, what's the cup a symbol of oftentimes? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. I'm just going to read one verse. There's a whole bunch, but I'm just going to read one for the sake of time. Psalm number 75. You can turn there if you want to as well. But Psalm 75, again, another Old Testament promise, prophecy, scripture. Psalm 75, the Old Testament world, used the language of a cup, oftentimes to describe the wrath of God that was poured out upon his enemies. Psalm 75. Psalm 75, verse 7, just to, right to the middle of it. It's God who executes judgment, putting down one, lifting up another. Why? Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. It's got foaming wine, well mixed. And he pours out from it. So notice it's a symbol of something. It has something in it, and he pours it out. What? All the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. He's describing here judgment, wrath. This is the God who has just won great victories over his enemies, and they praise him for that in this psalm. He executes judgment. And how is that visually imagined? There's a cup with wine, and he pours it out. This is why in our New Testament, the book of Revelation, it describes the pouring out of wrath. The pouring out of wrath. In that case, from bulls, but pouring out of wrath. And the blood of God's enemies is described like wine, right? This is judgment image. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to take upon yourself the wrath of God? This is what he's saying. Right? This is a metaphor. Are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to take upon yourself the wrath of God? Or be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with. And again, this is the same thing in the Old Testament, in various psalms and various prophecies. For example, Isaiah 30, verses 27 to 28. The language of floods, the language of water, is used in connection with God's judgment. In Isaiah 30, there's this image that the waters are coming up to the neck of God's enemies. They're drowning, literally. Right? What a... I mean, it's a very graphic image for those of us who live by the water. that when the water comes to a person's neck, they're in trouble. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, this language of floods and waters and so forth is connected to judgments, and there are ancient commentators and translators that use the Greek verb in their translations, baptizein, to baptize. That's used in texts like Isaiah 30, Psalm 69, and elsewhere. So Jesus is speaking here of wrath, of judgments, of death, ultimately, right? Of death, of the cross is what he's speaking of. So the disciples are all about this political stuff. They're all about a throne. We want to sit next to the throne, the right hand, the left hand. And Jesus is all about what? The throne of the cross. The throne of the cross. Are you able? Are you able to drink down to the very dregs? Psalm 75, the wrath and judgment of God. Are you able to be drowned in judgment? In a baptism like mine upon the cross, we are able? Really? See, they have no clue what he's saying. They're thinking about thrones and political power. He's speaking of a throne and political power too, but he's speaking of the power of all things, right? Over all things, upon the cross. He's in the resurrection. They're thinking earthly stuff. He's thinking ultimate stuff. They're thinking temporal things. He's thinking eternal plan of God. The cup, this cup, he says, you will drink. And this is the baptism that you will be baptized with. But to sit at my right or left, it's not for me to give. It's for those whom it's been, for whom it's been prepared. So he takes on there these two things, sufferings and glory, the cross and the crown. And they will experience this cup. They will experience this baptism, at least in an earthly, human way, because they will be persecuted for their faith, and many will die for their faith. But the ultimate glorification, that's not for this age. That's what he's trying to say to them. The ultimate time of glory is a not yet thing. You want it now. It's not happening now. It's not happening now. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised up. And even the resurrection, he's not being raised up to take the place of Caesar. Caesar is just a pawn. He's being raised up to be Lord of all. Now the 10 other disciples there, of course, are indignant. These two disciples, James and John, they're vying for. They're playing the political chess game, trying to get power and position and so forth. And the disciples are angry at them. They're indignant at James and John. Right? So right again, on the cusp of the cross and resurrection, there's division in the church. There's strife in the body. There's family drama here, right? What's the way forward? Notice thirdly. So you have Jesus giving us the mission, his plan, the disciples, two of them at least, misunderstanding it completely, and then that leads to fractures, and that leads to drama, that leads to sin, that leads to division, that leads to anger, indignation. At the moment, humanly speaking, he needs them most. His church is failing him, right? Notice the ministry of the apostles and us is based in the ministry or in the mission of Jesus. And so he calls them all together. There's division. James and John come to Jesus, either 10 or presumably behind. They've sort of caught up in the path, has moved forward in the little walkway on the journey. And he calls them all together, all 12 of them, come here. And he gives them this illustration that they would have known in their day. You know that the ruler of the Gentiles, right? All the world's rulers, the great kings of the earth, think of Caesar, think of Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. All those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. They're the kind of rulers that just take, and they stomp out their enemies, whether foreign or domestic. They lord it over them, these rulers. The great ones exercise authority over them, so they're all about power. And he said that right when James and John are saying, you know, we want places of honor and lordship and power. So he's trying to say to them, you know, you're acting just like the Gentiles. But here's the lesson that he gives from that little illustration. But it shall not be among you. The Gentiles do their thing, it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Not sitting on thrones of judgment on the right and left. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Servant of all, slave of all. Again, James and John, they're and so many today. So many today, we think of Jesus as a means for power and prestige or position. But it shall not be so among you, he says. If you want to be great, you must be a servant. You want to be first, you've got to be a slave. You've got to be a servant. Hasn't he already said this before? If you want to be first, you must be what? Last, right? You must be last. He says to the disciples, doesn't he? The apostles. Says it to, by extension, he says it to me. To our seminary students. We can think of the New Testament, and it talks about pastors, 1 Timothy 3, for example, that they are to be apt or able to teach. Apt or able to teach. And our brothers here, and you know, we take offerings and we support the seminary, and our brothers work, they take out loans, thousands and thousands of dollars, tens of thousands of dollars. To study, to be apt to teach, right? To know to teach the word. But doesn't Paul also say of the overseer, 1 Timothy chapter 3, that he also needs to be hospitable? Hospitable. So we can think of the minister, we can think of the apostles and pastors and our seminary students, we can think of us as merely those who teach, who preach, who teach the Bible, who give us information. But Paul says there's more than just that, right? There's more than just being the one who oversees, who looks down upon everybody else. No, you must be hospitable. In other words, all of us, not just pastors, our seminary students, the apostles, we've got to be servants. And by extension, all of us, Jesus is saying, all of us must be servants. We need to be humble, self-sacrificing, visibly demonstrating that we love the brethren, that we love one another, that we extend that love to the world around us. They wanted power. They wanted position. Jesus says, you've got to be a servant. You've got to be a servant. I didn't really read a huge article, but I saw it online recently by a somewhat well-known person who said that pastors who wash dishes are effeminate and don't belong in the ministry. And I said, man, I've washed a lot of dishes the last 21 years. I've washed a lot of your dishes the last 21 years. But it's because you've been in my house. It's been great. It's been great. Jesus says to be a servant, right? To be a servant of all. To be hospitable. To show love and concern. And he's telling them right on the, again, right, when he needs them most, humanly speaking, he's going to death. Be a servant. Be a slave. Humble yourself. Give yourself up for others. Notice the purpose, the reason then. Notice the reason for that lesson in verse 45 as we conclude. He says, for even, this very famous verse, for even the Son of Man, that title of his glory, even a Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How? And to give his life. A ransom, a lutron, a buying, a purchasing, delivering a prisoner of war or a slave. That's what he says there. To give his life a ransom for many. That right there describes the reason for verses 32-34. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered up to condemnation by the Jews, who are going to deliver me up to the Gentiles, who are going to kill me. That's why I came, to be slave, to be servant of all, to give my life a ransom for many. So why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus come to earth? We've got to be clear on that. Again, just to summarize it, we've got to be absolutely clear and crystal clear and sharp on this. Why did Jesus come to earth? Lots of misunderstanding, lots of ideas, lots of best-selling books, trust me. Not mine, by the way. To die for slaves of sin. That's the first thing. Why did Jesus come? He says in verse 34, to die and to rise, but verse 45 clarifies that, to die for slaves of sin. To die for slaves of sin. Secondly, to rise and make those slaves his sons. Why did he come? To die as the God-man for those who are enslaved to the power of sin. To come, he came to rise so that those who were enslaved to their sins, the power of the devil, the world, might be made sons and daughters of the Most High God. And thirdly, to exemplify the kind of servant's love that he wants to exist amongst us as his body on earth. To die for us, to rise for us, to love as an example for us. Why did Jesus come to earth? Got to be clear on that. And if we know this, then we know what our mission is. Our mission too, as Jesus describes it, is to lay down our lives for our friends. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. His great love for sinners is the same love that we are to share with each other and the world around us. Let's pray.